Changing time. Something we're going to be doing tonight. Setting our clocks back. And the blue moon. Yeah, what is this? The second full moon in the month. It was awfully full last night. Yeah, I'm not sure when it's actually full, but it was big and round. It was big and round last night. Yeah. Yeah, I wonder about that full moon thing, where they mark it, you know, because it may be off in Australia someplace where they actually say, okay, this is the time when it's the full time. So I don't know, but it sure looked full last night. But turning back time. We sometimes think we'd like to do that, like to be able to do that, turn back time in our lives. And, well, I'm not sure that that would be necessarily a good thing. You know, we have the capability of turning time forward. I don't know, do you know that? Well, that, yes, that's a possibility of the thought. But really, in reality of today, you know, the way we physically live in our Newtonian world, where we see apples fall and they hit the ground, and, you know, that's Newtonian physics. There are other kinds of physics that are a little more difficult to describe, but Newtonian physics are physical things that you can grab a hold of. Well, yeah, that's true, they do. But actually, there was an astronaut who spent 803 days. He was a Russian cosmonaut. 803 days going around the Earth at 17,000 miles an hour in low Earth orbit. 803 days. And when he came back down to Earth, he was actually 1/48th of a second younger than his counterpart on Earth. He had turned back time, or we had turned back time. Time and gravity and space, they're all connected. How do you know that? Because it's a fact. They had two different clocks. They were that far off. And you can actually do the math and calculate, you know, by that. But anyway, yeah, he was 1/48th of a second younger than his counterpart cosmonaut here on Earth. So can we turn back time? Well, in a sense. Now, we are tonight going to turn our clocks back. Yeah, that's true. But really, physically, you can turn back time. If you go fast enough and if you go far enough, yeah, you can. And what I printed there in the bulletin, strict integrity, is something for us to consider. This is from the 1888 materials, page 1651. Strict integrity should be cherished by every student. Every mind should turn with reverent attention to the revealed Word of God. Light and grace will be given to those who thus obey God. They will behold wondrous things out of His law. And this sentence right here is important. Great truths that have lain unheeded and unseen since the day of Pentecost are to shine from God's Word in their native purity. Since the days of Pentecost. And I've heard it said, it was Elder Snayman actually asked the question, does that mean that the Apostle Paul didn't have all truth? Because he preached after the day of Pentecost, didn't he? I think the Apostle Paul was filled with truth, and the writings that we have are filled with truth, but somehow the Holy Spirit's going to do a work in us that even surpasses the work of the Apostle Paul. Does that mean that we're going to step outside the Scripture and say, Paul was wrong, I know better? No, we won't be doing that. But God's going to do a work in us. Like I read there from, where was that? Page 18 of Testimonies to Ministers. That could be. Yeah. Progressive revelation. Yeah. Right. Progressive revelation. Through the Protestant reformers even. You know, there was darkness and each one took a step closer and closer into the light. You know, with Roger Williams and William Miller and Elders Jones and Wagner even. brought us step by step to the light. And this that I read earlier from Testimonies to Ministers, Jesus is making experiments on human hearts through the exhibition of His mercy and abundant grace. He is effecting transformation. Things are happening. He is effecting transformation so amazing that Satan, with all his triumphant boasting, with all his confederacy of evil united against God and the laws of his government, stands viewing them as a fortress impregnable to his sophistries and delusions. God is working a work in us, is the point. Great truths that have lain unheeded and unseen since the day of Pentecost are to shine forth in their native purity. The last sentence there, the Lord has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, and the weak things of the world to confound the mighty. Turning back time, you think, oh, that's crazy, that's impossible. But scientists today have said, yeah, we can do that. Confound the mighty. God's Word will confound the mighty. You say, I don't understand about time, but God's Word's even greater than that. I was reading. It was a document that came out a couple of years ago, 2017 actually, from Conflict to Communion. You may remember the Lutherans and the Catholics were in discussion about how to proceed. It was on the commemoration of the Reformation and Martin Luther, 500-year commemoration of the Reformation. And a document was written, From Conflict to Communion. And what is said in there is what happened in the past cannot be changed. What happened in the past cannot be changed. It's done. And that's true, isn't it? And we see people going around tearing down memorials to this and that. You know, what happened in the past cannot be changed. But what is remembered of the past and how it is remembered can be changed. With the passage of time, things change. Remembrance makes the past present. While the past itself is unalterable, the presence of the past in the present is alterable. In view of 2017, the point is not to tell a different story, but to tell that history differently. And that's what we're seeing today, is the rewriting of much of our history. The rewriting of it is a problem. That is correct. Right, right. I just went through and scrubbed it out, just expunged history. And that's not smart. It's not wise. Well, right. But if you remove that portion of our history, that story, and then you're dead to repeat it. You're bound to repeat it. Who said that? If we forget our history, we're bound to repeat it. Yeah, that's right. Santana. That's right. We have just read from Peter, who tells us that we should be sanctified. Sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. Something else I printed there in the bulletin this morning is a chiasm. Now, some of you may be familiar with chiasms, some may not, but in the Greek, it's the letter X, actually. It looks like an X, but it's pronounced like a K. It's the CH sound, but it's not like charming. It's like character. It's a K sound that we have. And so what we have here is a chiasm, but it's also the X symbol, which is the crossing of thought, can be symbolizing the crossing of thought. So we have chiasms. So let's look at Matthew 11, verses 28 to 30, and I've printed it here in your bulletin. In a chiasm. a chiasm builds from one point, comes to a apex, and then goes to another point that is sometimes equal, sometimes opposite. And so here in Matthew 11:28-30, we read, "Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden." That's the first part. And then it goes to the next thought, "And I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you." And then it comes to the point, the focal point of that section, "And learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart." We're supposed to learn something about God. And then coming down the other side of the chiasm, we find rest. When you learn about God, you find rest for your souls. "For my yoke is not hard," not like what you think, but, you know, "Come unto me, all you are heavy laden." But it comes to a point where my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So you see how the thought begins, it builds to a point, and then goes off to the other side. That's a chiasm. Let's turn to the book of Leviticus. Leviticus is a chiasm. From chapter 1, verse 1, to chapter 27, verse whatever is the last part of chapter 27. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, chapter 1. At the bottom of the chiasm, in Leviticus chapter 1, verse 5, and going up, we read, "And he shall kill the bullock." Are we there? Leviticus chapter 1, verse 5. "And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's son, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation." So what's the focus of that verse? Well, the blood, the killing of the bullock and the blood, the sprinkling of the blood. So blood is the upward track in the chiasm in the book of Leviticus. When we get to chapter 16, let's turn over there to chapter 16, and this is the center of the chiasm. We have the sin offering, we have the shedding of blood, but we also have, let's see here, the goat. The whole process that's given to us here in Leviticus 16 is the Day of Atonement. So you have the shedding of blood, and then it comes to the peak in chapter 16, which is the Day of Atonement, the cleansing, and then as it goes down the other side, the word is holy. Both the words blood and holy are used the word blood is used 66 times as you go up. And coming down the other side, the word holy is used 77 times. So you see the blood, you see the Day of Atonement, and then you see holiness or holy living, like what we read there in 1 Peter. Both are used more than 60 times. At the pinnacle, on the Day of Atonement, God takes these two themes and blends them together. Blood and holiness come together in the Day of Atonement. Just like what we found here in Matthew chapter 11, that little section there. Now, a chiasm. So we see a chiasm here in Matthew 11. It's a small little section. As we read through the Bible, we find many times we find chiasms. We find things building to a point and then coming down to something similar but opposite on the other side. Here in Leviticus, we find the same story in a little bit larger picture. And what about the whole Bible? In the beginning, we see God created and made. We see the fall. And then all through the Bible, it goes up, 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 up until the middle of the chiasm. Let's turn to the book of Psalms. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Psalms comes before that, doesn't it? Psalm 118. The center of the chiasm is in Psalm 118, and it's actually the center verse in the Bible, curiously enough. Psalm 118, verse 8. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. So you begin in Genesis chapter 1, and you find confidence being put in man. You come to the center of the chiasm. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. And then Revelation 22. From beginning to end, we see God vindicated and the earth made new. We see man's fall and we see man's redemption. Within the center of the chiasm, it is better to trust in the Lord than to trust in man. Okay? So that chiastic structure, I think, is just amazing and curious how the Bible has been organized. You know, God had a plan when He put all this together. Now, there are people who say, well, I'm a numerologist. I can figure all this out by studying numbers and whatnot. No, that's not the point. That's not the point at all. But seeing that God has a plan from beginning to end builds confidence in the Word of God. Builds confidence. God would have us to be a nation, it says in Exodus chapter 28, verse 36, a nation of priests and kings. That's God's plan for us. It was God's original intent that man should have free communion with his Maker. And we see that in the Garden of Eden. God came and talked with Adam and Eve personally in the Garden of Eden. Christ, a pre-incarnate Christ, came and worshiped and fellowshiped with Adam and Eve. Wouldn't that be amazing? That was God's original plan. He attempted to carry that out in the Garden of Eden. But the entrance of sin prevented the original design of God from being carried out. Man sinned. And if God was going to be true to His promise, He was forced to send man out of the garden. It is said that God can do anything. And that's one of the attributes of God, isn't it? Omnipotence, all-powerful. Anything He wants, He can do. But because of His love for His creation, we have an amazing power, even over God, because He will not force our will. He doesn't use force. Last week in our Sabbath school lesson, in Friday's section, I guess, let me turn to that. There was a question, and we kind of ended on that and didn't really complete the thought, I don't think. It was about, let me see, what was that? The question was, yeah, it was Friday's section. You don't have to turn there necessarily. But it says, an 18th century thinker once wrote, O conscience, conscience, thou divine instinct, thou certain guide of an ignorant and confined, though intelligent and free being, thou infallible judge of good and evil, who makes man to resemble the deity. And they asked the question, what's right or wrong with that position? The writer of that, they didn't give credit to him, but the writer of that was Jean-Jacques Rousseau. An Enlightenment thinker, a man who had a lot of influence in the development of this country, actually. We don't think of Rousseau as being a developer of this country because he wasn't, you know, it's not a name we associate with the United States. But Thomas Jefferson and the Enlightenment thinking that was developed there by Rousseau in the 1750s or so. He died before this country actually came into being. But people like Jefferson read his work and said, ah, yes, that's true. There's something about us that's unique. It's well, we could perhaps even be a part of the divine. What does this say? Thou infallible judge of good and evil, who makes man to resemble the deity. Rousseau had been raised a Calvinist. Born, he was Dutch, and was raised a Calvinist. Now, for those of you who don't know what a Calvinist is or who Calvin was, John Calvin, one of the early reformers, believed in what's been called today the TULIP. T-U-L-I-P. It's an acronym for some of the things that Calvin espoused. The first, total depravity. Mankind is totally depraved. And Rousseau looked at that and said, not true, not true. There is something innately good in man. So he kind of threw Calvin out. He, over a period of time, he did that. He rejected the idea of total depravity. He thought there was some inherent goodness in man. The second letter in the TULIP is unconditional election. Some are born to be saved. Some are born to be lost. Some are born to go to heaven. Some are born to go to hell. Was one of the things that Calvin taught. Now, we don't believe that. And you cannot change your position. That's right. Well, that comes in, too. The L in the TULIP is a limited atonement. What God did in Christ was only good for a certain section of people. The atonement was really not quite good enough. Only for those that were predestined to be saved. Right, so there was a limited atonement. The I in the TULIP is that there is irresistible grace. Now, you may say, oh yeah, that sounds good. The grace of God is good for everybody, everything, every, you know, God's grace is good. But to Calvin, he taught that, well, no matter how you live, if you're a good person living a wonderful, perfect life, but you've been predestined to be lost, you're going to go to hell. Now, on the other hand, if you're a horrible person and doing terrible things, sooner or later, God's irresistible grace is going to put you in heaven. Not true. Not the way it works. And then there's the perseverance of the saints, the P in the TULIP. Also once known as once saved, always saved. Where you just go along and you're steady and once saved, always saved. Once again, not true. But Rousseau kicked against Calvinism. Said, nah, there's got to be some inherent goodness in man. And the Enlightenment thinking led that forward. But, as we read this morning from Genesis chapter 3, and let's turn to that. Genesis chapter 3, we have mentioned in verse 15. Jerry, you mentioned that this morning in Sabbath school, which is good. Genesis chapter 3. Things happened when man sinned. And in verse 16, of course, verse 15, we read that. Let me see if I can get to that page. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Things changed with the entrance of sin. In verse 16, unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return to the ground, for out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam and Eve, I can just imagine their hearts. What have we done? What have we done? But the promise there in verse 15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and thy seed and her seed. There are some who translate this, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, they say, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and thy seed and her seed, she shall crush thy head. Now, what does it say here? It shall. The seed will crush. But there are some translations who say, she shall crush thy head. And there's another. She shall crush. The woman is, well, in the Latin, ipsa, which points to the woman, or to the, here in this text, points to the woman. And some say, ipsum, the seed. Does it point to the woman, or does it point to the seed? Well, here I believe it's correct in the King James. It points to the seed. And they say, well, the sense is the same. Because it's her seed, it's the woman that crushes the woman. Well, no, it's not the woman that crushes the serpent's head. It's the seed of the woman. It's Christ. Right. And they think that it's Mary that actually comes and crushes the head of the serpent. No, it's not. She didn't die on the cross. But God, before the ages of time elapsed, had conceived a plan. And He told it to Adam and Eve here. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, and it, the seed of Mary, will crush the serpent's head. He had conceived a plan where He and His people could be reunited. If they couldn't live together in paradise right there, face to face, with face to face communion, free communion, God said, I will go and live with you. You must leave the paradise that I've made, but I will go and live with you. How incredible is that? And so, we read in Galatians 4, verse 4, in the fullness of time, God sent word to His people, let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them. That's Exodus 25, verse 8. God could not bear to be separated from His own family. And so in His love, He devised a plan. And it wasn't a knee-jerk plan that God said, oops, you sinned. Okay, let's do something about that. No, this plan had been formed forever. The all-wise God, all-knowing God, said there's going to be a problem and I'm going to fix it. He is proactive in repairing the problem of sin. Tells us in Revelation, what's the verse 12:8? That Christ was slain from the foundation of the world. 13:8, yeah, that's right. The plan was there when the world was made. Christ slain from the foundation of the world. God would go with His people on their journeys. He would travel with them in that little box. God was with them, wandering in the wilderness and at last to the promised land. God was with His people. God was there in the sanctuary. The people could approach Him directly. Well, through the priest, yes, but directly. They could bring their sacrifices, their offerings, and bring them to God, and the priest would offer those sacrifices before the altar of incense, before the curtain, before the veil, and their prayers would ascend over the veil to God the Father. In Matthew 1:23, we are told that when Christ came, His name was to be Emmanuel. What was the phrase? The translation of that name? God with us. We read in, well, let's look at a couple of places here. Yeah, we think, oh, that's impossible. We're here in Genesis, if you haven't turned somewhere else. Genesis chapter 5, verse 24. We find that there are people who have walked with God. Genesis 5:24. And this man is also mentioned in the book of Hebrews as a man of faith. Enoch, walked with God and was not, for God took him. What a story. Just before the flood, Enoch was translated alive without seeing death. An amazing story. Chapter 6, verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah did something. Walked with God. And in Exodus 33:11, we find that Moses actually talked with God up there on the mountain. Talked with God personally. But the children of Israel were not ready for that same experience. They needed to be taught lessons of reverence and holiness. They needed to learn that without holiness, what we read there in 1 Peter is true. No man can see God without holiness. It was to teach them this lesson that God commanded them to make Him a sanctuary that He might dwell among them. However, before God asked them to build the sanctuary, He proclaimed to them the Ten Commandments. And He said, "This is who I am. This is a transcript of my character." He gave them His law, not threatenings. The children of Israel, now they were at the surrounded that mountain. What, a couple of million of them. It's a big crowd. And as they stood around that mountain, they saw it shake. They felt it shake. They heard the thunder. They saw the lightning. And God gave His law. But His law was not threatenings. It was 10 promises. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. His promises were enablings for the children of Israel, but they didn't see it like that. Their vision was distorted. It was not threatenings, but promises, that they might know the standard of righteousness that was required of them. They stood before the mount that burned with fire. They heard the thunders and saw the lightning. It says in Exodus 19 that the people trembled. Trembled. The manifestation of God was so impressive, so terrible, that Moses said, "I exceedingly fear and quake." In Hebrews chapter 12, we're given a story. But they entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. And I guess we can go over there to Exodus, what is that, 20, verse, here we are. Exodus chapter 20, verse 18. And this text, actually this verse, has been transposed, I think, a little bit later than where it actually should be. Well, Moses did the writing, yes, but as he tells the story, he recites the Ten Commandments in their order as they are given. But the people, when they heard the first couple of commandments, they said, "Oh no." When they heard God speak, they said, "Oh no, we can't stand that." And so here in verse 18, all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off and said to Moses, "Speak thou with us, and we will hear. And let not God speak with us, lest we die." And in the Hebrew, as the Ten Commandments are recorded for us there, it changes from the first person, after the first two commandments, it changes from the first person, where God is actually speaking, to the third person, where Moses is actually speaking for God to the people. I think that's curious. The people saw something and they said, "Oh, we can't stand up to that. We can't bear the thought of God being with us. Moses, you speak to us. Don't let God speak to us." The only thing the people could see and acknowledge was the justice and the requirements of God. He's a wrathful God. He's out to get us. And over again, as we read their story, Did you bring us out here to die? Where is God? You brought us out here to die. We're going to die of thirst. Oh, we're going to starve to death. Let's go back to the Egyptians. At least we can eat their meat and eat their leeks and onions and garlic, and everything's good in Egypt. Well, everything was horrible in Egypt. God had a better way. From past experience, they could have known that without divine aid, they could not keep the law. That's true, they couldn't. Yet they promised to do so. And just 40 days after they made that promise, they were dancing around the golden calf. Obvious evidence that they could not keep their promise. But God had a purpose in this. In their worshiping their old idols, the golden calf, they gave a demonstration of their inability. And I wonder if it wasn't just inability, but their unwillingness. Because you got to put that, I mentioned earlier that we have a certain power over God. He is not going to force His will upon us. And they had to have a willingness to follow God. And I think here they demonstrated not their inability so much, but their unwillingness to do what God asked. And I have to wonder about us. Are we unable or are we unwilling? Now I read in the Gospels that all power is given unto us. Now I know we read there in Romans 5 this morning that we are without strength. We are unable. But all power is given to us that enables us. You see the difference? On the one hand, yes, we are powerless. On the other hand, we have all power in the hand of God to say no to the devil. Inability or unwillingness. They had broken the law that they had promised to keep, and now the law condemned them. And they felt terribly burdened. We just looked at Matthew chapter 11. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. The children of Israel were laboring and heavy laden. And what was God's word to them? I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. And the children of Israel had not caught that vision of God and His character. God wanted Israel to know that in themselves there was no possible hope of ever attaining to holiness. Not ever. Yet commandment keeping was necessary for holiness. Matthew 5:8. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. What's the opposite of that? Just in your own thinking, you don't have to come up with a text. If blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, what's the opposite of the pure in heart? The evil heart, whatever you want to call it. And do they see God? No. That's just the opposite of blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And this brought them face to face with their own hopelessness. In their own condition, the law was given to them for life, but it only brought them condemnation and death. That's what they saw. That's what they thought. That was never the intent. But without God, there was no hope. Did God leave them in this condition? No. He said, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. The lamb slain was the prefigured Christ. They could bring that lamb and see Christ. We read over there in John chapter 8. Abraham saw my day and was glad. Abraham. In Genesis chapter 22, Isaac. You remember that walk up the hill, up the mountain? And Isaac said to his father, "We have the wood. We have the fire. But where's the sacrifice?" And Abraham says to his son, "My son, God will himself provide a lamb." Isaac didn't understand. And I don't know that Abraham really understood at that point. But he had faith to believe that God was going to do what he said he was going to do. He was going to transform a life. And Abraham didn't understand it. But he was obedient to it. And in Genesis 22, verse 12, we hear the voice, "Lay not your hand upon the lad. Neither do thou anything unto him, for there is the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And Abraham saw my day and was glad." As Abraham looked around and saw that ram caught in the thicket, he went and took the ram and he offered it for a burnt offering instead of his son. The ram caught in the thicket, which died instead of his son, in that Abraham saw Christ. And he rejoiced and was glad. The lesson that Abraham learned about God was that now there's a lesson to teach Israel. Through the slain lamb, through the bullock, through the ram, and the he-goat, and the turtle doves, and the pigeons. The whole story that we read there in Leviticus from chapter 1 to chapter 27 that builds to chapter 16 and the Day of Atonement to clean us up was the plan. The children of Israel were not left in hopelessness. As they faced God's holy law, there was a way of escape. The Lamb of God would come to them through faith in His blood. The Lamb would come to them and they could be transformed and enter into communion with God. Through the mediation of the priest, they could enter the sanctuary. Through the mediation of the priest. Now, we have a high priest. It says there in Hebrews chapter 4, we have a high priest who feels all of our feelings, touched with the feeling of our infirmities, and yet without sin. He goes before the Father for us, representing us, because He was us. He is able to do that from among His brethren. We are represented in the person of the high priest and are in the audience of the chamber of the Most High God. Do we often think about that? I read the passage there. It would be well for us to consider the life of Christ. Day by day, we should take a thoughtful hour each day in contemplation of the life of Christ. We should take it point by point, letting the imagination grasp each scene from His birth in Bethlehem to Calvary's cross. And give that some thought day by day. And how Christ is mediating for us in the heavenly sanctuary. All this God wanted to teach Israel in that sacrificial system. To them, it was the way of salvation. It gave them hope and courage. And we too can have hope and courage in the fact that Christ is ministering for us in the heavenly sanctuary today. Now, there are people who say, "Oh, yeah, that's kind of true, but they don't believe the reality of it." As Seventh-day Adventists, we understand that in 1844, Christ's ministry changed from a first department ministry to a second department ministry, to a Day of Atonement ministry, that peak of the sanctuary service in Leviticus chapter 16. There are people who don't see much importance in that, in the God-ordained temple services. But as we view the life of Christ, lived for us, lived as us, the gospel plan is revealed and our lives can be transformed. And we can, like Peter there in, what did we read this morning? 1 Peter chapter, is it chapter 1? Is that where we were? And what we read there in Corinthians and Romans and other places in our Sabbath school lesson. The Sabbath school lesson was excellent, Jerry. The study, learning about Christ and how that can transform us. Letting the mind of Christ be in us. You know, that was one of the words in the, you didn't mention it this morning. But the word character is there in 1 Corinthians, where we were reading. It's a little bit different than what we think of character generally. I think last week we mentioned that in Sabbath school a little bit. Was that character, you know, we think about, oh, that's the way my mind is developing, and it becomes who I am, it's my person, it's my own individual thing. Well, no, character, here in the Greek, is an impress of something. It could be either the tool for writing that actually makes the impression in the wax or in the clay, or it can be what is written on. And for us, character, it's what's written in us. It's the impress of God in us, that character. But there in 1 Peter, what does it say? 1 Peter chapter 1. Where did we read? Here we go. Verse 13. Let's just read through that again. Gird up the loins of your mind. This is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Gird up the loins of thy mind. Your character, the impression of God is on your mind. What was that? Philippians 2. We read that this morning too. Let the mind of Christ be in you. The character of God. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient, what kind of children? Obedient children. Not the disobedient children, but the obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts of your ignorance, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. God's call to us is the peak of that chiasm in Leviticus. The emphasis on the blood, yes, on the one side. The emphasis of salvation on the other comes to a point in our service to God. Be ye holy as I am holy. That's our call today. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come again, we see a world in turmoil, a world that's in chaos, a world that wishes it could turn back time, but we know that Your coming is very soon and time is going forward. That in the chaos of the world, we can find peace and comfort knowing that we are following You. So we ask that as we consider the thoughts that we have here today, realizing that You are holy and You have called us to that high position. That as we express the character of Christ in our own lives, that the world will see us differently. That they'll say, ah, there's a group of people. They've been with Jesus. And will see us differently. So we ask You'll be with us and bless us as we continue to grow in grace. Bless us, we ask. In the name of Jesus, who died for us and was risen again and ministers for us right now in that heavenly sanctuary. Bless us in His name, we ask. Amen.